when we pass out the elements at that time. You don't have to wait to partake with everyone. It's up to you as a personal thing. Because this is a time for focus upon our Lord and what He did, we dedicate our teaching during this time specifically to focusing upon different aspects of who and what Jesus Christ is. It is a time to block out everything else, a time to focus, a time to concentrate. If you will, it's a time of testing, so to speak. How much can you concentrate upon the message and upon Christ specifically? And of course, dare I mention that other things are going on around us, things that take our attention, our focus, our concentration away, not just among ourselves here, and so it is an effort, of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to concentrate, but other things outside of this auditorium. And so we must make full use of the Spirit's power and ability to concentrate. Partaking of communion is not an option for the believer, it is a command. And of course, as with all forms of worship, we must be in fellowship without any unconfessed sin in our lives. Paul gives the most solemn warnings against those who would partake of communion with unconfessed sin in their lives in 1 Corinthians 11:27-31. And of course, we've been studying the subject of divine discipline. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge his body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And of course, as we think about what the Apostle Paul wrote, we should judge ourselves, that is, confess any known sins to the Lord and prepare ourselves to be worthy of this event. So with these things in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves this evening for our service. Let us pray. You indeed count it a privilege and an opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us into a relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for us, and that we are commanded to remember him in this way until, in fact, as Paul says, until he comes. Father, we anticipate that he will come again, and we realize that we can celebrate what is in the future, even now, as we look forward to that. Father, we realize that Jesus Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. It was because of your grace and your mercy and your love for us. We would ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps this might seem a little bit of a strange way to introduce tonight's lesson. After talking so much about focusing upon God and about Christ himself, and that is the purpose for which we meet. But we always like to keep you informed of current events and certainly events in the community. And I came across an article last week in the quote-unquote religion pages of the Arizona Republic. But it's a short little community news type thing. It says, "Blessing of the Animals will honor Francis of Assisi. St. Patrick Roman Catholic Church is going to the dogs, and to the cats and lizards and turtles and whatever else comes along. At 9 o'clock Saturday, that was yesterday, the Scottsdale Parish will host its 12th annual Blessing of the Animals. With the help of police and fire department crews," one wonders about separation of church and state there, but regardless of that, "priests plan to sprinkle holy water on the animals. Cats have to be confined to cages," which is always a good idea. That's my comment. Nothing to do with the article. "However, and dogs must be leashed. Other Catholic churches around the state are planning similar events. The occasion is the feast of St. Francis Assisi, the 12th century patron saint of animals. Church officials said all pets, no matter how large, small, or exotic, are welcome." Why? I'm remiss in not having told you last week, so you could have made it there yesterday. I hope you will forgive me for that. What I fear is some of you might have gone there, so. Blessing of the animals. With dogs and cats, that's of course very debatable. I'm a dog lover myself. I have a dog and cat. Our animals need a great deal of blessing at times. We like to do other things with them that are not so much of a blessing. However, cats, I don't know about them, if there is any blessing possible for them. Holy water notwithstanding there. At any rate, blessing of the animals. I think, despite the laughter we have about this event, the ridiculous ritual of the Roman Catholic Church in this regard is very insightful. They've missed the whole point about animals. And we're going to talk about animals tonight and about God. And that's why I wanted to note this. But instead of blessing animals, there is someone much more worthy of our blessing, of our worship, of our honor. And it's certainly not common dogs and cats or any other pets that we might find, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a term found for him in Scripture, which is very, very dramatic and something that does relate to the animal world. And that is what I would like to share with you this evening as we talk about a specific title for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the fact that he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is found in the Gospel of John. So if you would please turn, open your Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And I must tell you up front, perhaps even a warning would be necessary here. This topic of mine is a personal favorite. It is something that I've done a great deal of study in this area. The Lamb of God in John 1:29 was the title of my master's thesis. And I know that I can be wordy, but I wrote 100 pages about this one verse. And that is not said to impress you. In fact, it might scare you because we're not going to get that technical tonight. But I want you to understand that this is a very important title for our Lord Jesus Christ. And despite all of the technicalities that we could go into and some of the things we must touch on at times, but to realize that this is has a great deal of application to all of us as Christians. First of all, as Christians, all of us should have an understanding and an appreciation of every title of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is known by many different titles in Scripture. And secondly, the reason we should understand this and appreciate this is because the Lamb of God has found its way into Christian art, Christian music, and Christian literature through the ages. Singing, for example, is a great form of worship. It is scriptural. It is something we, of course, practice here. And perhaps next time we sing a song, which might even be tonight, that mentions the Lamb of God, it will make that, not only the doctrine behind it more meaningful, but that song more important and more dramatic to you. Let's look at this. We'll start at verse 19. It's actually found in John 1:29, but we of course want to integrate with the context here. And John very interestingly gives us very specific details. He is very interested in the details of this to be a very reliable witness. And as we start with this, I want you to first of all realize the purpose, the theme for which John writes, the gospel writer John. Now, it can get a little bit confusing here because I'm going to talk about two Johns at different times here. One, of course, is the gospel writer John, John the Apostle. The other one is John the Baptist, as we find him in this narrative here. But as we think about the purpose, the theme, the point for which the writer writes this gospel, what is his purpose? Now, this applies to each and every one of us, whether we're a pastor with training in languages and in Bible studies, or just if you want to read whatever chapter, book of the Bible, and we certainly encourage that, but to realize that as you read the Bible, you should look for the intent of the writer. This is a normal part of literature. It is something very legitimate. It is part of studying any writer to know what his intent is, to know what his purpose is. You see, many times we have a purpose in writing. If you write to your aunt or uncle somewhere, or your grandfather or grandmother, you have a purpose in writing. Perhaps it's just to say, hi, how are you? Or to give important information or to update them upon your lives. The same thing with the biblical writers. They have a purpose. They have a theme. And sometimes it's very hard to determine that purpose. But with the writer John the Apostle, we have a very simple way of determining it because he tells us specifically at the very end of his book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he talks about his purpose. And after going through all the chapters of the Gospel of John, he says many other signs that Jesus did, but these things were not written in this book. But in verse 31, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. Now, let me put this over here. Pardon me. This is always interesting, isn't it, here? He wants to show or demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And with Son of God, we understand him to be referring to deity, but what does the word Christ refer to? What does he mean by this? We need to know how he proves that Jesus is the Christ. We need to know what is the Christ. Well, Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Of course, going back to the Hebrew Old Testament. And the idea that the Christ or the Messiah included three aspects, even three aspects we see in songs at times, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. We even have that in some of our songs. The idea that Jesus, to be demonstrated the Christ, has to fulfill every one of these concepts here. We find, for example, that the prophet, in its most basic sense, is a person who does what? A person who speaks the word of God. Well, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, but specifically 1 through 3, we find that what? Jesus is the Logos, the Word itself, or himself, the Word. He is the very Word of God. He doesn't just speak the Word of God. He is the Word of God. We also find throughout the Gospel of John, for example, references to Jesus as the King of the Jews, even at his time of crucifixion, but also the idea that the people wanted to take him by force and make him king of the people. And of course, he refused to do that at that time. So we find other references there. And of course, the priest is someone who offers sacrifices to God. In the Old Testament, the priest was someone who would offer sacrifices for himself, on behalf of himself, and also on behalf of the people. So a priest is someone who is going to offer sacrifices. Now, if John is to be successful in demonstrating or making his point proven here that Jesus is the Christ, he has to prove each one of these things. If one of these things is missing, for example, if priest is missing, then John has failed in his goal or his mission, his purpose. And so how is Jesus priest? How is he someone who offers sacrifices? That is the question we might ask. So as we look at this title, the Lamb of God, we would also wonder which part of these things or which aspect is fulfilled by this title, the Lamb of God. So these are some of the questions we should have in our mind as we examine this and as we think about some of these things. How does John fulfill his purpose? And obviously, if he doesn't, then he has failed as the gospel writer. We know that's impossible. He has indeed selected the very events out of all the things he could have written to demonstrate in a full way that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice this. We have the prologue or the introduction, of course, in the first part of John chapter 1. But then we come to historical narrative in John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John. Now we're talking about John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And of course, you have to realize the background of this. There was a great deal of interest and curiosity. Jerusalem and the surrounding areas were buzzing with activity about John the Baptist. What is he doing? Who is he? What is he up to? And of course, the fact that he's going to introduce to us this very special person, Jesus. And he confessed, verse 20, and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And of course, the people expected Elijah before the coming of the Lord. And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." It goes on into verse 22. They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer or an account to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and of course they came from the religious leaders of the day. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Excuse me. Realize this. John has to do two certain things here. As a witness, he is someone who is giving testimony. He is giving documentation to the person of Jesus. The other aspect that we see here is that John the Baptist does something very interesting that applies to all of us. He is trying to show that he is subordinate to the person of Jesus Christ. He is simply, as it were, a forerunner, someone who is to preview the coming of the king. And therefore, he will say later, he must increase so that I might decrease. The idea that we should say that in our spiritual lives on any given day, the idea that he is to increase and we are to decrease. And then notice this, verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Of course, we get a little bit of historical documentation here for the idea of placement. This is the Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is to be distinguished from the Bethany which is near Jerusalem. And of course, John the Baptist was baptizing near the Jordan River. Notice this, verse 29, the next day. Now, John gives us very specific details. We almost might count it as a spiritual diary here. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said," verse 30, "after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." If you remember, John the Baptist was born physically, under the human terminology, he was born before Jesus. How does he say he existed before me? Of course, he's referring to his deity at this point. Verse 31, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So two times here in this passage, verse 29 and verse 36, we have the title, "The Lamb of God." And of course, in verse 29, we have the full declaration here, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what we should note here is that John is writing this many years after these events, John the gospel writer, and yet the language that he uses in the Greek is very vivid. I want you to, if anything else, I want you to catch the impact of what John the gospel writer is talking about here. This is very vivid. It's very dramatic. It is something of great, great excitement and great importance here. As the Apostle John writes this many years later, he uses the Greek present tense to make it appear as it's appearing right before our eyes as he is writing this. And of course, this is a dramatic effect in the Greek, and of course, we catch a little bit of it in the English. So we are to almost take ourselves back, as it were, 1900 years ago and picture ourselves standing there with John the Baptist as he has seen Jesus walk toward him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The word "behold" here is a very crucial word. It's a very small word in the Greek. It's one that means to look or see. Behold, it comes from a verb, but it was simply used as an interjection or a particle. And it's used to draw attention to what the speaker is talking about or pointing to. Someone of great importance, someone worthy of notice. And we can translate it something like "look" or "behold, here is someone." Perhaps simply to keep the translation here, "behold." In other words, look at this. This is really something special. This is something worthy of your notice at this point. Very few words are used here, but again, the impact of this short phrase, "behold, look at this." And of course, there are people standing around him, and there John the Baptist himself had some of his disciples, of course. They were with him, and so he wants to point attention to this person coming toward him. Perhaps I should, before we go on here to discuss some of the other aspects of this, I should let you know about some of the chronology that we find here. If you do a study of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to fit them together into a harmony and a chronology of these events, it appears that John had already baptized Jesus at this point. There is no record of a conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist at this point. If we were to go back to, for example, Matthew 4, we would understand that Jesus was led into the desert or the wilderness by God the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he came out of that experience, or excuse me, let me back up for a second. He was baptized, Matthew chapter 3. And so he was baptized. He was initiated into his priestly ministry at that point. That's when Jesus is said of him, he was almost 30 years of age, and he began his public ministry. And so right after the baptism, he went into the desert or the wilderness for those 40 days of testing. The 40 days of testing are very reminiscent of Moses, the time of Moses' stay on the mountain, of course, and his time in the desert. And then right after that, after he had demonstrated himself to be without sin, he had resisted the temptation in the desert, this is when he comes by John the Baptist. And of course, he has been tested, he has proven himself, and now John the Baptist, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, can say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What do some of these words mean, though, we might ask? What does it mean to call this person the Lamb of God? Well, I want to take a look at this under three main categories. First of all, the meaning of the Lamb, and then also the identification of the Lamb, and the significance of the Lamb. So let's talk about the meaning of the Lamb, first of all. You see, at least I myself, now some of you may have cattle, sheep, different animals. I myself don't. I've never really been that much around animals as such, pets, of course. But I haven't been on a ranch or farm, so we have to understand, for us as readers, removed 2,000 years from this and from this type of society in the Middle East, what is this reference to as the Lamb of God? Well, we have, first of all, a very important word here, and I'm going to put this up. The word for Lamb itself. We have a very simple phrase here. Excuse me. Omnos. A-M-N-O-S, and this is, I put this up, and you might want to jot this down, because later in the book of Revelation, we find the word lamb used 28 times, but interestingly enough, it is a different word, and there's a great deal of significance to that, which we'll show later on, but omnos, the idea of the lamb here. Now, a lamb in itself has many different characteristics or attributes. A lamb can be the picture of helplessness, the helpless lamb. And, of course, this is something that we see. The Lord is my shepherd. He helps us when we are helpless. So we might put that here, helpless. It can also be a picture of innocence. Realize that in the Jewish sacrificial system, the lamb was to be taken. It was a picture of innocence. The lamb was to be a year old. And obviously it was the idea that it pictured the idea of innocence. It had done nothing wrong. It had not hurt anybody. Lambs themselves are very very docile animals, of course. And to realize that it can picture innocence. We see this in some other passages. And also, the major thing that we find here is it pictures sacrifice. Now, which of the three is emphasized here by John the Baptist when he talks about the Lamb of God? Well, we see, for example, the idea of helplessness in Acts 8:32. He was led as a lamb to the shearers, talking about Jesus, a quotation from Isaiah 53. But that's a different context, and the emphasis there is upon the helplessness of Jesus as he was led away to the cross. We see the idea of innocence, for example, guiltlessness, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. The idea that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But again, the emphasis there is a little bit different on the innocence, the guiltlessness of the Lamb himself, Jesus Christ. But here we have in John 1:29 the emphasis upon sacrifice. And just to spare you all the details, but if you go back through all the uses of omnos in the Greek Old Testament, through all the Old Testament, you'll find that the majority of uses, the dominant use, is that of sacrifice. And that's important to us because we're not Jewish disciples listening to this discussion by the John the Baptist. But you see, to them, to any Jew who is listening, you have to realize that thousands upon thousands of lambs were sacrificed. In fact, we read of Solomon when he dedicated the temple that hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed. Now, there were obviously other animals. There were bulls, there were goats. There were all kinds of different animals that were sacrificed in the Jewish sacrificial system. And to realize, of course, that all these animals were used by God's mandate. And they had the special feast days, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, all of the animals that were sacrificed during those days, and even daily sacrifices. They had a morning and evening sacrifice of each day. So thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed. But out of all those, the major one used, simply because it was so, well, so much around, was the lamb. What's the intent to, now to you and me, we would just have a blank look. To any Jew standing there and listening to John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb!" That would mean a picture, a vivid picture right then and there of a lamb having its throat cut and being sacrificed. Now, it's hard for us as Americans to take. We don't, if you'll notice, if you've been here more than one Sunday, you'll notice that on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, every other Bible class, we do not have you bring in animals to be sacrificed. We are not a cult. We don't do weird things. Right? You've never let me check. Never in 30 years have you done that, right? Okay. At least in the 9 months here. I've never seen that, and we don't ask you to do that. You don't come up to the front here dragging your lamb with you and say, "I've got some sins to confess, and therefore I need you to cut the throat." And PT acts as a priest at that point, and we have all this blood up here. We never do that. So it's a little bit strange for us to think about. But for any Jew who is listening at that point, it would immediately evoke the image of this sacrifice. Now, to realize that, in fact, in our society today, it probably wouldn't evoke much of anything. We're so mixed up with the whole realm of animals. We bless animals, and I love animals, don't get me wrong. I love pets. But to realize that in our society, we've got it all mixed up. We don't even understand Genesis 1, that man is supposed to have dominion over the animals. And to realize that we've got, do we have any here? Animal rights wackos? Anybody? Oh, we might have one back there. I don't know. But, if you're against hunting and killing animals and that type of thing, you've just missed the point of the biblical mandates. So, the animal rights wackos would have a hard time with this type of thing. But to realize that this was all instituted by God, the creator of the universe, back in the Jewish system, in order to demonstrate that a death had to occur to take away sin. And so, again, when we come back to this word of lamb here, we see that the sacrifice of this person is emphasized. And, of course, our discussion of the word lamb would not be complete without noting that this is a figure of speech. I hope that this is apparent to everyone here that when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him, this is a two-legged man, not a four-legged dumb animal. I mean, that should be just readily apparent. So when he says lamb, it's not a real lamb as such, but it's figurative. But when you deal with symbolic language or figurative language, you take the elements of the thing you're comparing it to, applied to the man, in this case Jesus Christ, and you take the similar areas of compatibility. He's not a lamb, physical lamb. He's a person walking toward John the Baptist. But you take the attributes of the lamb that was sacrificed and you apply that to the person. And that is the form of comparison here. And this is a very technical form of comparison. You've heard of perhaps a simile in the English grammars here, the idea that someone is like someone. But John the Baptist doesn't say, "Behold, here is someone like the Lamb of God." You've also heard of a metaphor, the idea that A is B. He doesn't say he is the Lamb of God. It's even more emphatic than that. It is very, very dramatic here. It is implication. He simply is pointing toward Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And everybody looks at that point toward this person, and they are to realize what that evokes. Very, very special, worthy of attention at this point. John the Baptist goes on and describes the Lamb as the Lamb of God, which we have the possessive genitive here. And this lamb is not just any lamb. You see, there are hundreds of thousands of lambs that went through the Jewish system, but this one was very special. This one belonged to God, and in fact is eternal God himself. And this lamb is special. None of the other thousands of lambs in history have been described in this manner, in this way. And then notice this, the Lamb of God is further described as the one who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have the verb taking away. It's a present active participle, which means to remove, to blot out, to take away. It doesn't mean to bear, but for example, in 1 Peter 2:24, we understand, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But you see, the idea of bearing sins and taking sins away is very closely related, because the manner in which one takes away sin, removes it completely, is by bearing it. Jesus Christ was on that cross and he bore our sins in his body, but by doing that, that's how he took those sins away. And they are removed completely. They are gone forever. He is the one who took care of the sin problem. And we should also realize that there is a verbal parallel of taking away sin in 1 John 3:5, which says, "And you know that he appeared, that is Christ, in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin." In other words, the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came into this life, onto this earth, was to take away sin. Notice this word sin, it's singular. We, in fact, people often misquote this, and they say, "Who takes away the sins of the world?" And, of course, in 1 John 3:5, it does say that. But what is noteworthy about the singular here is John the Baptist, under the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit, puts all the sin of the human race, all the sins of the human race, let me put it this way, into one collective idea, the sin. All of our sin gathered up as a unity, and it's all taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, the sin of the world. Here we have the world. It's used, of course, for the world as Satan's domain, and more specifically for the human race, which is alienated from and hostile to God. And, of course, this brings up the age-long argument about limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. And when we see that he is taking away the sin of the world, the entire world, in John 3:16, God loved the world. And here we have Jesus taking away the sin of the world. We see that we have the proof, the documentation for unlimited atonement, that is, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world. And, again, passages like this make it very, very clear. Realize that if all sin, Romans chapter 3, if all died in Adam, 2 Corinthians 5, if Christ died for all, 2 Corinthians 5, and God desires all to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, question, why aren't all saved? Simply a matter of the fact that they do not appropriate Jesus Christ. They do not believe in him for eternal life. And it's up to their volition at that point. And of course, they reject God's salvation, and they are condemned to the lake of fire. We should talk about the identification of the lamb here. That's what it means, but what about the identification? You see, there are lots of lambs in the Old Testament. Are we talking about any number of the 12 things that people have suggested for the identification of the lamb? Does it refer to the Passover lamb of Exodus 12? Does it refer to the lamb led to slaughter in Isaiah 53? Does it refer to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Or the animal provided for Abraham in Genesis 22? Well, in reality, what we find here is John the Baptist is using a word that was used so widespread and of so many different ways, we're not pinning it down. John the Baptist has used a very general term in order to signify to us and to his listeners at that time, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of every single Old Testament sacrifice. Now, you see, he could have been very specific. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. John the Baptist could have used that same word. It is a different word, but he doesn't do so. He simply says the Lamb. Why? Because Jesus Christ, in this sense, is the fulfillment of every single sacrifice that was found in the Old Testament. And this doesn't take away from any of the various sacrifices. Jesus Christ is as much the fulfillment of the ram taken by Abraham in Genesis 22 as all the other animal sacrifices. He is the final fulfillment. See, every Jew would go in and they would want to have relief from their sin, and they kept looking and looking and looking, and they had to kill animals over and over. Every year they did this. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And finally, with the death of Jesus, one came, and it never has to be repeated again. That's why you and I do not have to come in here, thank goodness, and sacrifice animals and have blood everywhere, because Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. Then we should realize the true significance of the Lamb. And to determine that, we need to turn to another passage here, if you would please. And that is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 through 13. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. This is where we find out the true significance of the Lamb. We just get a little picture, so to speak, by John the Baptist as recorded in the Gospel of John. But the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it much clearer to us what the significance of this was. Notice verse 1 here, Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect or mature those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." In other words, if the blood of these animals sacrificed would satisfy the desire of God to have sin punished, they would have simply stopped. They wouldn't have had to continue with them, but they had to keep doing them continually, year by year. But verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And this is the key phrase here, the key verse for helping us understand. He talks about bulls and goats, but we can talk about lambs, sheep, all of the various sacrifices found in the Old Testament. You see, the true significance of the Lamb of God is the fact that no other sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or a bull or a goat, no other animal could take away sin. But when John the Baptist looks at Jesus walking toward him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that should have been enough to have every Jew who heard that look up and say, "Wow, here is someone. I've been sacrificing all this time. My sins are never taken away. And all of a sudden, here is someone who will take away those sins." The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The blood of lambs, all those lambs that were sacrificed, could never take away sin. But here is someone, God incarnate, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, come down to this world, who could take those away. And we notice this, "Therefore," verse 5, "when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." In other words, Jesus Christ came into this world to do a mission for God the Father. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." Verse 7, "Then I said," these are the words of Jesus as he entered the world, "Behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." You see, in other places we find, in fact, as he quotes next, God doesn't really want the sacrifices. He wants our obedience of the will. He wants our desire toward him. "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he," very emphatic here, "Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." See, Jesus Christ came into this world to die for us and to take away the sins that could never be taken away by these animal sacrifices. And notice this, he did this once and for all. You know, every year, and this has gone on for quite a long time, every year there are people in the Philippines especially and various other places, but the Philippines I've noted through the years, where people try to reenact the cross every Easter. And you have these guys, and they emaciate themselves, and they just do everything possible to themselves to make them look as weak as can be. And then they mutilate themselves, and they carry a cross, and they try to reenact the crucifixion. Now, no doubt that they are sincere, But I don't know if you've ever considered, and these are strong words, but they are blaspheming the Son of God. They are crucifying again the Son of God, because this was done once and for all. When Jesus Christ was on that cross, that was it for all of time. That covered it all. Past, present, future sins were all taken away. And any of us to try to even in a very religious, sincere way, to try to imitate that, we're just offering insult to Jesus Christ. And notice this, God wants our heart. This is a ritual we go through, but what the real key is, what's in your heart? What are you thinking at the time? What is your spiritual relationship with God? Not the very fact that you're simply going through the motions of eating the bread and drinking the cup. And that's why it's a time of testing. It's between you and God, of course, but again, this is the issue. Well, when we talk about this whole idea of sacrifice, it brings up all the doctrines of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, all lumped into one. When John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he is tying into one neat package all the doctrines that we understand with taking away sin. But there's more to this. I said before, and this is where we'll have to finish this evening. See? You're spared tonight. I won't break out 100 pages and start giving you a theological lecture there all the way through. But I said this word for lamb, omnos, was used here. It's only used 4 times, those passages I referenced before, 1 Peter, Acts chapter 8, and then of course twice here in John chapter 1. But when we come to Revelation, we find a new word or a different word used, arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N. And why is that? Is there significance? Was John the gospel writer who later wrote the book of Revelation, the same writer, was he simply being coincidental? Was he simply changing it for the sake of style? That's what many people would like to say. Of course, they have a low view of inspiration. But to realize that there's significance to every word that is used in Scripture. And why doesn't John, the gospel writer, and later the writer of Revelation, why doesn't he use the word omnos in Revelation? Because it's already been used for the sacrificial lamb. But in the book of Revelation, it would not be appropriate. And why is that? Because Jesus is no longer the sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb who's been sacrificed and is the victorious lamb, the triumphant lamb. Turn to Revelation 5, please, and we'll close out with a look at this passage here. Like I said, it's mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5:1. Excuse me. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began, this is of course John the apostle writing Revelation, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold," notice that same word again, a little bit different form in the Greek, but same concept. "Behold, look at this. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And he goes on, verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." Notice the richness of language. All of us don't. We use language every day, of course, and we don't stop to think about the figures of speech we use. But notice this. In 2 verses, Jesus can be called the lion from the tribe of Judah. And in the very next verse, he can be called the lamb standing here. And, of course, the richness of language, both the attributes apply to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Notice this, Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to open the book, to take the book and to open it. Not David Koresh, not you, not me, only Jesus Christ. And anybody who says that they are worthy to open it is in fact saying they are Christ, and of course they are guilty of blasphemy at that point. Verse 10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." The sacrifice lamb is now the triumphant lamb, the victorious lamb. We're going to do something a little bit different. I've requested of Pastor Miller to sing a different song. They sang a new song just for this evening. But to have an idea when we sing the song and we see the word lamb, we can think about it in its fullest meaning, to realize that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who not only took away our sins, but is now the Lamb victorious. Page 234, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb Upon His Throne."
Ago, we were with the assemblies, or the brethren, and there's a hymn in that hymn book, which my wife has, but it's not handy. I would have loved to have read it, because the title of the hymn is "Behold the Lamb of God." But 234 comes close. I want you to notice carefully the words. You know, as I've suggested, and I'm sure that Randy made mention of it, and has, in fact, this evening, too often when we sing, we just kind of let the words drop out of our mouth without really expressing what the intent is. Verse 1, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." There's the aspect of it. "Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as the matchless king through all eternity." Let's sing the second, third, and fourth stanzas.